It is our custom to pause before we begin our class, and this is designed to allow you the time to shift gears into strict academic discipline and to utilize the avenue of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of gathering here. It is our intent to grow in grace as we study several passages of your immutable word, and therefore pull within our soul an understanding of the conflict that rages around us and the power that we have available to us to remain copacetic in the face of these advances. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In closing last night, we were noting some passages, and one of them contained a particular word that I wanted to advance on just a little bit. We noted oral and written disinformation that is spoken of in Scripture. Lucifer's developed both with a high degree of efficiency. In Scripture, we find things written down by the various writers of Scripture that alert us to the problems that can confront us from people who come to us orally. And 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 6 introduces this and then continues with a conclusion in verses 12 through 15. We noted that in closing, and then Galatians 1, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 is where we concluded. Here's how that passage reads. Paul writes, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Now, we noted a different gospel last evening in the release this week of the Carter Study Bible. And there is a new type of salvation that is mentioned in there, that we all just need to get along and have peace and goodwill and so on. Well, I'm all for getting along and having peace and goodwill, but I'm not for the idea of a flawed gospel, that the God of any given religion in this world somehow is equal to the God we serve. So we have to be picky about the essentials and let these ideas of world peace be fought out among those who think that is possible. Our Lord warned us there will be wars and rumors of wars until I return. And therefore, until the tribulation concludes, we're going to have warfare on planet Earth. And the idea of getting rid of that is simply not plausible. I was born before the wall in 1941, and I don't think we've been without a war more than two or three years since I've been alive. We've always been in some kind of a conflict with somebody, but not with a great deal of interest in winning many of them. We got World War II satisfied pretty well, but after that it's pretty much been an ongoing mess, thus proving the point that we will have wars and rumors of wars. And so we have here in front of us a passage that indicates that the warfare rages on the invisible front, and it never takes a year off, and it will never be resolved until the second advent. So we are people who are going to have to confront the assaults of the dark side for as long as we live. It is unabating, and we do not have time off. We had Sean Wojciechowski in town. He is deployed to Afghanistan, and he had a three-week R&R. You need to understand, in the invisible war, there is no R&R. You are on the front lines constantly. You have to deploy out on the front line your problem-solving devices. There are no days off. And you do have to go into the training room on a consistent basis and inculcate the data you need to confront the strategies of the devil. And so we have here an assault at Galatia, the church there, where people have bought into a false gospel. And he's astonished by that. So he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, the perversion here has to do with the Judaizers. They want circumcision to be a part of salvation. And then the Gnostics, Lord only knows what they believe. We went through some Gnostic principles the other day, and I was very pleased to see that everyone in the room, as I read through that, was confused. And that is, you should have been confused. I think the Gnostics really were confused people. And therefore, when they developed their philosophy, it turned out to be confused. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. And then verse 9, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be anathema. Now, Paul uses the word anathema, and it needs to be explained. The verb let him be is a present active imperative of ime. Let him be accursed, or let him be dedicated for destruction. Now, this word anathema can have more than one meaning, but the context here is obviously one of condemnation. And so he's casting a curse on anyone that presents a false gospel other, any kind of a gospel other than the one he's presented to these people at Galatia. If you deviate from that, anathema, may there be a curse on you. So let's take a look at the word. Anathema denotes something dedicated or consecrated to deity. It is used, A, of the consecrated offerings laid up in the temple. See, that's pretty benign there. But then B, definition, something delivered up to divine wrath, dedicated to destruction and brought under a curse. So what Paul is saying here is anyone who has a false gospel, someone who teaches such and believes it, may that person be taken to the temple and delivered up to divine wrath, dedicated to destruction and brought under a curse. Now, is he being clear about this? Now, another reference tells us this about anathema. The word anathema is related to the Hebrew word harim and is used for that which is devoted to God, usually for destruction. In spiritual terms, it means damnation. We must not think, however, that in speaking in this way, Paul is giving vent to an intemperate outburst or even merely to partially justified anger. For one thing, he is impartial in expressing his judgment. He has not named names. He has even included himself in the ban, should he do otherwise in his preaching than he has done thus far. Moreover, he is universal in his judgment. His words include anybody who should so teach. How can it be otherwise? If the gospel Paul preaches is true, then both the glory of Jesus Christ and the salvation of men are at stake. Deviate from the gospel of grace of faith alone in Christ alone, and the salvation of men are at stake in the glory of Christ. You rob Christ of what he accomplished on the cross. You rob him of the fact that he existed for 33 years in an impeccable status and was qualified to be our substitute on the cross, and you allow something else to intrude upon that grace modus operandi. You insult Christ when any gospel is presented that adds anything to faith alone in Christ alone or suggests that other religions' approach to God are somehow adequate. Therefore, anathema. If men can be saved by works, Christ died in vain. The cross is emptied of its meaning. If men are taught a false gospel, they are being led from one thing that can save them and are being turned to destruction. And then a reference is given here at Matthew 18:6. Now, this is justice. And by the way, this passage applies so much to the United States today. Now, I hope none of you are involved in this. Here's what that verse says and how it reads. This is the New American Standard. Whoever causes one of these little ones, speaking of children, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. I submit to you that the Millstone Production Committee is working overtime in this country. We are held responsible for taking care of the little ones. We're held responsible for their souls, held responsible for what is inculcated into them, how they are trained, how they are instructed, how they are left to the care of God until the day the gospel can be presented to them without any intrusion from anyone that would teach them otherwise. And then after they're saved, we're to protect them so that they can grow in grace. There are innocent people in this country who have been co-opted by the dark side's disinformation into academia in the public schools of America, and they are on the short list for a millstone. The souls of children have been corrupted and distorted into progressive ideology, hopefully by innocent instructors who've been propagandized in the schools of education across this country. And they unwittingly and hopefully unknowingly have gone into the classrooms and destroyed the souls of children. And it is showing. Children are out of control, generally speaking, across this country because of broken homes, illegitimate marriages, unorthodox marriages, live-in marriages, broken homes. All of this is destroying the souls of children, and all of that begins with progressive ideology, which is close to 100 years old in its advance through the institutions. And so we see this verse applicable to what we have in our society, and it's not a pretty sight. Now I want to show you a visual. This is anathema. There are two statements of the curse in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. This is New International Version. I want to go through it piece by piece with you. No doubt Paul repeats the anathema primarily for the sake of emphasis. Well, the writer here says it's for the sake of emphasis. I think it's for the sake of the people at Galatia, for them to understand that this anathema curse rests on them, for they're the ones that are being confused by the people in the community who have a false gospel. And they need not pay good attention to it, for the anathema will be on them. Yeah, there's emphasis. But the people at that church in Galatia had better pay attention. Now note how he shifts gears from verse 8 to verse 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. That's what anathema means, eternal condemnation. So listen, analyze this as we go through it. First of all, we have this phrase in Galatia. Number one, the one we preached. Now you see that's in red. Let's take a look at that. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached. Now that's in red. Now it's rephrased down in verse 9. That reads this way. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, now the onus is on them. It's general up in verse 8. Now it is specific. It is therefore directed toward the church at Galatia, the one you accepted. What did they accept? They accepted the one Paul presented, which was faith alone in Christ alone. So we have alteration number one there. Number two, the element of improbability is lessened in verse 9. We are an angel from heaven, is how it reads in verse 8. But even if we are an angel from heaven should preach. Well, we have down in verse 9, and we have already said, so now I said you again, if anybody is preaching. An angel from heaven, what is the word you get after that? It's anybody. If we or an angel from heaven should preach, verse 9, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, who would that be? Anybody in Galatia. Up top, we, Paul and his missionary troops, or an angel from heaven. Down below, anybody. And then number 3, the thought of future possibility. If we should preach is replaced by the present supposition is preaching. And so up top, should preach. Down below, is preaching. Currently doing this. So you see up top, it's a warning. Down below, it gets specific about what is going on in Galatia. And the people who are threatened by it and the people who may be involved in it, and anathema to them. So anathema means actually eternal condemnation. Now, obviously, if a person is saved, there's not going to be eternal condemnation for them if they branch off into some false gospel. We hope that for Jimmy Carter. But there will be some kind of discipline to the individual that deviates from faith alone in Christ alone, which he expressly states in his 365s, but somehow deviates from in his study Bible. So he's pretty safe. Seems to me from his own writings that he's saved. So why would he deviate in a Bible publication? I don't know. But he has. Anathema were he an unbeliever. Eternal condemnation. That's not possible for a believer to suffer. Now under this disinformation category, we are reminded of our recent studies of the Jewish Talmud and Mishnah, along with other spurious writings, such as the Book of Mormon and Doctrines and Covenants. These are the major volumes that are studied by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There's the Catholic Bible's inclusion of the Apocrypha. These are spurious writings that were current in the first century, but are not canonical. And if you read them, there's a lot of things in the Apocrypha that have been adopted by the Catholic Church that simply are not found in the canon of Scripture. And as a result of that, false doctrine has emerged from the Apocrypha and plagues the Catholic theology. The Islamic Quran, the Hindu Veda, and Buddhism's extensive writings, for example, scriptures related to the Theravada school Pali canon. So there's a lot of scripture out there, so to speak. All of these big religions that you're familiar with have their scriptures, their tomes. We have ours. Christianity does. Now here's the warfare. Each one of these religions, and I've only mentioned 4 or 5, honestly believe that what their scriptures tell them came from some kind of God. We have the Talmud and the Mishnah that did not come from God, although it's believed to have been given to Moses at Sinai by the rabbis of Judaism, when it was the Torah that was given by God to Moses on Sinai. The rest is conversation. The rest is the Jews trying to figure out how to instruct the people on how to keep the law, which they can't do. And so there are these long codified volumes called the Mishnah, that instruct the Jew on what they can and can't do, especially around certain feast days and so on. How they can stay kosher. The Mormons, this is an operation that has the temerity to put Jesus Christ in the name of their religion. But they believe that as Jesus once was, we now are. And as Jesus has now become, we may also be. And so you can get better and better and better and approach the goodness of Christ if you can get that done before you die. He was able to do it. He is therefore sort of a junior God, but not a senior God. Then there is the Quran. We won't go into that. The Veda. The Hindus get involved in extreme human good, great asceticism. Same thing can be said for the Buddhists. The Buddhists have a huge collection of scriptures that they relate to. The Theravada school's Pali canon is probably one of the bigger ones. There are many others. So this is the propaganda that is out there. And it's part of the invisible war. It's part of the angelic conflict. We should expect this in the devil's world. We should not be upset about any of it. They run the show here. I mean, we're the ones that are intruders. Our citizenship is in heaven. The things that we study are related to us as to how we are to function in the devil's world, but with an eye toward the eternal future where all things will be copacetic. In the meantime, we have to learn to exist in a very hostile environment and to do so in such a way that Jesus Christ and the Word of God is glorified. And so we have to avoid all of the conflicts that are typical of the relationships among people in a very hostile environment. And so all of these other people, leave them alone. That they have their freedom of assembly. They have their free exercise clause just as we do. And so our next door neighbors over here, we're happy as punch that they meet over there. It seems like every day of the week. I never come here that the parking lot's not full. They're very dedicated. You'll have to give them credit for that. Dedicated to heresy, but nevertheless dedicated. Now, under internal front organizations, Satan utilized the reputation of the church to sell his nefarious schemes, for example, the National and World Council of Churches. This concept is found in John 2, verses 13 through 16. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords. Now listen to this. He is about to kick shins and take names in the temple. He made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Have you ever been in a church where they sold stuff? Actually, you have a room, like a go to the bookstore. Get some memorabilia. If you're into the candle concession, then you can go get a candle and blaze it up at various times that are recommended. Some people write books and sell them. Place of business. So it goes on in Protestant Christianity as we speak. I don't have anything for people who have paraphernalia sitting around a church with a price tag on it. If you ever walk in a church and you see that, then you just do a 180. Unless, of course, you're there because you have to be. You know, you go into a eulogy, go into a wedding, and it's in somebody's church. You mind your manners in there. But say that you are trapped into going to some church with somebody, like a relative at a family reunion or something. Just try to be calm. Don't give lectures, but don't buy anything. Jude 18 and 19. In the last time. Now, the word last here is eschatus. And eschatus actually means lowest. It can mean last, but lowest is what is meant here. And the lowest time, that's the word for the Greek word is chronos. It means the period of apostasy. So we have a low time. That means a time of apostasy. we are in a low time in this country. Eschatus. Eschatus America. A low time. There will be mockers. Impictes is the word there for anarchists, people who are in revolution against the word, and sometimes against their own country. People are rallying around various rhetorical veils now, hoping to stir up trouble. And these things are presented. People do need to understand that when events occur and they become the cause célèbre of the day, that somewhere somebody is hoping that it will be the critical point that will allow eruption and revolution and rebellion to begin. There's nothing that they lust for more in Washington than for the people to become roused. For therefore you have the opportunity to impose martial law. That's why the Lord said to us, we are not to engage in offense except for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot be involved in that. We have to stand fast with doctrine, but we cannot oppose duly appointed authority regardless of who they are. I've been through it with you. When our Lord was in his public ministry, who was the Caesar? It was Tiberius. He was a bad man. And then you had others to follow, and they were no better. And in fact, the entire first century, with the exception of Augustus, he was okay. And that's when Jesus Christ was a youth. But going through his silent years and into his public ministry, beginning with Tiberius and moving all the way out to the end of the century and the conclusion of the canon when John put the last period on Revelation, you had emperors in Rome who were horrible. And Jesus Christ never raised a finger against any of them. When it says that we are to be involved in peace, what that means is that we are not involved in the political affairs of this world. Jesus Christ will protect you and provide you your every need. You do not need to get involved in this unless you remember the United States Armed Forces. And then you are to kill the enemy with gusto. These are the ones who cause divisions, these mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. They cause divisions. They're worldly minded. The psychikos is there. Psychikos is an interesting word because it says that they're soulish. It also means natural. They're the natural man. Well, what's a natural man? That's one who's dichotomous. He has a body and he has a soul but no human spirit because he's unsaved. So he's a natural man, not one who's unnatural, so to speak, in that we have a human spirit which makes us trichotomous and therefore a citizen of the heavenly community. So you need to be wary of psychikos, soulish men, devoid of the spirit, it says, and that's your clue that it has to do with a dichotomous individual. Now, over the course of at least 150 years, 100 for sure, the United States has been under assault by techniques designed to conquer its population from within. Know this, that wherever there's a client nation, there will always be some predator nation that seeks to intrude under the influence of the doctrines of demons. Whatever the rule is at the time, whatever the excuse is given at the time, know this, that whatever the excuse for pestering a client nation, it is motivated by Lucifer because he must destroy client nations. He cannot let them prosper because in a client nation, people are easily evangelized and can easily grow in grace. And that is anathema to him. So the Soviet Union utilized these techniques to propagandize the West during its rise to power. The Soviet Union is not dead. The Soviet Union is alive and well, and they are continuing to be a threat to this country. Presently, we face a more insidious assault from within, though, from those who fell victim to the propaganda, namely the progressive movement that stresses collectivism. Collectivism, as we've noted, emphasizes group dynamics rather than individuality. There is individual identity that is robbed by collectivism, individual action which is diminished by collectivism, and individual responsibility which is diminished by collectivism. It is a group concept trying to democratize people. Democracy is the worst form of government. And if people call this a democracy that we have, it is a part of propaganda to refer to this nation as a democracy. It was founded as a republic, and in the Constitution, the states are guaranteed a republican form of government. And that doesn't mean the Republican Party. A republican form of government. Representative form of government. So let's define collectivism. It's defined by the New Oxford American Dictionary as the practice or principle of giving a group priority over each individual in it. The group has priority over the individual. Now, I've got a lot of Doritos scattered around the country, and I've got one particular Dorito that, bless her heart, is a teacher in a public school. And she informs me of things that go on in the public school. She enjoys sending me the unbelievable incidences that occur, that she has, the rules she has to go by, that she thinks are absolutely insane, but she's been hired by the Board of Education and she does as she's told. But as she is able, she infuses traditional concepts into her instructions and has therefore been able to survive so far. But she writes to me that the approach to children, at least in the schools in that particular city, is collectivist. And therefore they diminish the idea of the individuality of the child, getting them ready to function in a communistic type environment, a socialistic type environment. The theory or practice of the ownership of land and the means of production by the state. Kelo, in Connecticut, that decision that pretty much tore down eminent domain is a big step forward in the government taking your property. And know this, as long as there is ad valorem tax on your property, you don't really own it. They can tax you out of your home eventually if they choose to. Now the word collectivize. To organize something on the basis of ownership by the people or the state, abolishing private ownership or involvement. Now, you teach children from the get-go to function in a group, in a collective. Then, as they reach adulthood, the introduction of those ideas in the society are not a shock to them. And since that's what they know, they're willing to go along with it. This mindset is accomplished by propagandizing a target audience with fraudulent information designed to have them accept a false premise. Now, that word accept you have there, I'm confident that my spell check did that. Now, the fraudulent information is the systematic tearing down of traditional ideas. We've been through that lately. They do that while manipulating the targets into acceptance of progressive ideas. Now, today in our country, progressivism has moved into the church. And I believe that Jimmy Carter got involved in that. Progressivism says that no particular group or individual is any better than any other. Remember the mediocrity principle, the Copernican principle. When these things are broadly accepted, then they are applied broadly. So that when you come up with the question that the progressive media love to impose to obvious people who are obviously involved in Christianity, it seems to upset them that Christian, and now get this, Christianity has been a dominant presence in the United States of America since the Pilgrims came here. And that they don't understand basic theology of Christianity just from an academic standpoint amazes me. They're concerned about this assertion that we make in our church, that if you want to go to heaven when you die, you must place your faith in Jesus Christ. And that if you place your faith in anything else, any other person, any other ideology, any other religion, then that will not work for you. You must place your faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ in order to have eternal life and to go to heaven when you die. So they ask people that they assume to be Christians, they want to know if they really subscribe to this. And if you are confronted with that question, do you really believe that the only way a person can have life eternal or life after death, or however they phrase it, is the only way to do that is to believe in Jesus? And if you crawfish on that and say, well, I'm sure that the other people are doing what they think is best, and that the one that they worship, I'm sure that that's going to do just fine in the end, and you just want to break down and cry because it's just so wonderful to hear that anybody can go. And Jimmy Carter, in his study Bible, makes that very clear. I don't get it. But he's done it. And given me a wonderful example. Thank you, Jimmy. The fraudulent information is the systematic tearing down of traditional ideas while manipulating them into acceptance of progressive ideas. Now, the Soviet terms for this process are active measures and disinformation. Now, here's some insight. This comes from the Soviet propaganda machine, page 312. Two terms in the Soviet propaganda vocabulary convey a mixture of conspiracy and camouflage. They are, and then here given are the Russian terms, and then translated, they are active measures and disinformation. Active measures cover a wide range of overt and covert manipulative activities, which include disinformation, a catch-all term for fraudulent information. Definitions and applications of these terms vary among practitioners and analysts. Misleading or misdirecting an antagonist is as old as trapping animals, hiding Greek warriors inside a wooden Trojan horse, or building Potemkin villages. The Potemkin village, it was a guy named Grigory Potemkin. He was a honcho for Catherine the Great in Russia, probably her chief advisor as well as her lover. And therefore, he was close to the throne, so to speak. And he talked her into a great building project in the south of Russia, especially around the Black Sea. He talked her into developing a navy down there, about a 25-ship navy that was very successful on occasion. He built a great seaport down there and other things, and convinced her that this build-up in the south was a wonderful project for her that she could take great pride in. Problem is very much like so many of the politicians we have today, he spent all the money before he got through with the project. So that there were all of these things that needed to be done that he had told her was going to get done but hadn't yet got done because he didn't have any money left. So he's going to take her on this tour down to the south to show everything all the way to the Black Sea. But he knows that he doesn't finish the project along the main superhighway. There were supposed to be these villages along the way that were bustling with people and activities and commerce. But they were not there. This had not occurred. So what he did is he took what little money he had left and built one block cities on each side of the road and made it look like there was a town there. And then he hired people to pretend that they were citizens of these little towns to stand out in front and cheer Catherine as she rode by. And she was under the impression that, whoa, we have all of these wonderful communities that have popped up, and what a great job Grigory has done. Now, that term came to be used as a metaphor, an illusion, for putting a facade on something in order to cover up the corruption behind it. The Potemkin village. And there are many Potemkin villages in the United States of America, Congress being one of them. So there's a facade of justice and lawmaking going on there, but behind it is filled with corruption and turmoil. So, Washington, D.C., a Potemkin village. The history of forgeries designed to divert attention or blacken reputations is long and colorful. You see that going on today. If anybody steps out of line, says anything that can be utilized in order to shut them up or declassify them or to ruin their reputation, then that becomes the cause celeb of the day. But it depends on what side of the argument the person happens to be. If he's your guy, you never hear a word about it. But if he's the other guy's guy, then it's all the news you hear until that person's reputation is completely destroyed. Disinformation, active measures. Richard H. Schultz and Roy Godson published a joint study in 1984 entitled Disinformatsia, Active Measures and Soviet Strategy. And in it, they defined disinformation. A non-attributed or falsely attributed communication, written or oral, containing intentionally false, incomplete, or misleading information, frequently combined with true information, which seeks to deceive, misinform, and/or mislead the target. In other words, CNBC, MSNBC, CBS, ABC, NBC, PBS, etc. New York Times, Washington Post, Los Angeles Times, St. Louis Post-Dispatch. The list is endless. And I feel that I can speak about this with authority. My major in college was broadcast journalism. The minor was print journalism. And I learned how you're supposed to do investigative reporting. And very little of that is done today. There are sides taken and the editorial page is moved to the front page. And it is despicable. Now, an example of how disinformation is inserted into the Western press was provided in 1982 in an issue of TV Guide magazine, which quoted former CIA director William Colby describing the successful stages of a disinformation campaign. And this is simply an illustration that goes on constantly today. They, meaning the communists, plant a story, totally fictitious, in a leftist paper in, say, Bombay. Then it is picked up by a communist journal in Rio de Janeiro, then in Rome, then TASS, the Soviet news agency, lifts it from the Rome paper and runs it as a sources say news item, and soon the non-communist press starts to pick up on it, using such terms as, it is alleged that, and thus an absolute lie gets into general circulation. When you read a news story and it says something on the order of sources say, experts report, unless a name is given, there's no reason to believe this. They say, well, the person spoke on terms of anonymity. Because all of this was not out yet, it's not supposed to be released, or he's saying things that if he's caught as the attribution, then he will lose his job or get yelled at, whatever. When it says, sources say, what's the source? If you don't have two sources that corroborate the facts of your story, two sources, two identifiable, creditable sources, you can't go with a story. Yet I see that they do it constantly. And therefore, they're not honorable journalists. And further, they could have sources, but the sources could be those who are planning the disinformation. And they know it. In our country, the equivalent of active measures, including disinformation, is being used by various media. The television, radio, motion pictures, music, websites, and publications, all of these to promote and aggrandize the progressive agenda. That is what is so repulsive about media, and especially media that are involved in print and television today. That these people who are trained in journalism schools, and by the way, one of the biggest ones in the country and the most highly respected is at Columbia University, New York, and at Columbia, Missouri, the University of Missouri. And what they do here is they simply are spigots for the dissemination of the lie. Now, if you think I've lost my mind here tonight, I apologize that you have misunderstood me. But I have not told you anything that is not true. And if you have any ability to discern what is going on around you through the prism of the Word of God, then you know this is true. Your children have been captured by these progressives. The media has been captured by the progressives, and so has our government. And we're in big trouble as a client nation. Now, the proving ground for the spread of progressivism is concentrated on the public schools of America. That is the laboratory. I've got a story to tell you now. The laboratory is found in the public schools. I was a lab rat at one time. We'll get to that. The hidden agenda for the movement is the disassembling of the traditional values and the constitutional order and replacing them with collectivist concepts that erode the protections given the individual in the Bill of Rights. See, that's the point. The Bill of Rights protects the individual. But when you go collectivist and have groups involved, then you have group rights. And there's no such thing as a group right. It's individual rights. We are individuals, and you cannot push us into a group and then impute rights to a group. That's collectivism. Well, the advent of progressive education in the United States is summarized by these excerpts from the new Encyclopedia Britannica. And they are discussing here progressive education, okay? Progressive education began in the early part of the century, the 20th century. We're going to mention John Dewey in this excerpt. But John Dewey was a very evil man who got the ear of those in the areas of education and instituted the first elements of progressivism in this country as far as the school systems are concerned. And it came to flower in the 1960s. This progressive education idea is a movement that took form in Europe and the United States during the late 19th century as a reaction to the alleged narrowness and formalism of traditional education. The narrowness and the formalism of traditional education. Have you ever read the writings of our founders? Have you ever seen that broad vocabulary that they have, the intricate sentence structure, the intelligence they had on many issues and subjects of the day? Those guys were taught, they were trained in this narrow and formal traditional educational venue. The people today that call themselves leaders of this country, I would pay whatever the entry price was to see a debate between you pick the guy and any one of those founders. Let's have a debate. That would be a fun thing to watch. And it's because the guys that call themselves leaders today were trained in a progressive environment. Our founders were trained in these narrow, formal environments. One of the main objectives was to educate the whole child. In other words, we've got your boy and your little girl over here on our turf, and we're going to run the whole show. We're going to get involved in their physical and emotional development as well as intellectual. We want to know about their health. We want to know about what's going on up here. Are they stable? Are they troubled in some way? What's going on at home? We need to know, for we're here to deal with the whole child. That is to attend to physical and emotional as well as intellectual growth. The school was convinced, or rather conceived of, as a laboratory in which the child was to take an active part learning through doing, not through instruction, but through doing. The classroom, in the view of progressivism's most influential theorist, the American philosopher John Dewey, was to be, the classroom was to be a democracy in microcosm. Well, how do you develop a democracy in microcosm? Well, collectivism, that's what democracy is. Everybody has the same vote. Everybody is equal. No one is brighter than another. Everybody gets an A. Everybody gets a trophy. The sources of the progressive education movement lay partly in European pedagogical reforms from the 17th through the 19th century, ultimately stemming partly from Jean-Jacques Rousseau's Émile, published in 1762, a treatise on education in the form of a novel that has been called The Charter of Childhood. I went on Amazon and looked up Émile, thought about getting me a copy to see what Jean-Jacques had written on the subject, and read a few of the comments. And there were about 10 for Émile, and about 8 of them just thought it was the greatest thing since sliced bread. This is, if we need to institute this everywhere like it hasn't been. And there were a couple of people who thought that it was garbage, which it was. And they went on to say that everything that Jean-Jacques wrote is something that we all needed to read because it was magnificent literature and that all would be benefited from reading Jean-Jacques. Just so you know, the progressive educational ideas and practices developed in the United States, especially by John Dewey, were joined with the European tradition after 1900. So that's when it all started in the schools. In 1896, Dewey founded the laboratory schools at the University of Chicago to test the validity of his pedagogical theories. I think it was somewhere around 1946 that I entered the laboratory school at Troy State Teachers College. I was in the first grade. And what this laboratory school was is exactly what John Dewey developed in Chicago. All of the teachers there, and it was a teacher's school, a college at the very beginning, it was a teacher's college. That was all they did, was an educational institution for teaching teachers to educate. And it got around that the real degree to have was to take a sabbatical and go to New York City, enroll in the School of Education at Columbia University and get a master's and then a doctorate in education from Columbia. And then they would all come back, all in the School of Education, obviously, and they would teach teachers how to teach children. Then there was a lab, the laboratory school, and the children in the community were offered the opportunity to come there and be a lab rat. My parents were close friends with some of the teachers out there. They had no idea what was going on. They were told that it was the best possible way to educate a child in that day. And so they thought they were doing me a grand favor to put me in the laboratory school. And so I go into the laboratory school and I stay there for 3 years before my parents figure out that this is not right and pull me out and put me into the public schools, which at that time were traditional. I never learned to spell because they didn't teach spelling. A word is a picture. You learn what the picture looks like, and if it doesn't look right, then you need to fool with the letters for a while so that the picture shows up perfectly. So today, when I misspell a word, I know it's the vowel. It's called the great vowel shift, especially in the South. We ruin vowels down there. So what you do is you begin with the first vowel and go A-E-I-O-U, and then you work your way through the word until the red line goes away. And that's the problem I have in doing these notes that I labor over to make sure there are no misspellings, yet even spell check can screw it up, as I showed you early this evening, because I don't know how to spell. Now, I've learned how to spell words over time, but not all of them. There are a lot of words, especially those with diphthongs. So I attended one of these lab schools from grades 1 through 3 and can testify that it did not prepare me for the demands imposed by the educational environment of the then traditional public schools of my hometown. And therefore, I struggled from that point forward in my schooling because I was told by one of the top educators in the country, his name was Max Rafferty. He was the superintendent of public instruction for the state of California under the governorship of Ronald Reagan for 8 years. And he came to Troy when I was working there. Now it's Troy University on this occasion. And he delivered a commencement address on campus, which I covered and therefore heard. And he therefore was told by the president of the university that maybe he might consider, once Reagan retired from the governorship, that he might want to come to a nice, quiet southern community, sort of retire as dean of the School of Education at Troy University. And he gave it some thought and said, well, okay. And he did. And so he was very well known at that time and therefore was on a docket of speaking engagements. And being in media for the university, I went with him on several occasions to cover his speeches. And on one trek, when we were riding down the highway in a state car, we got to talking about education. And I asked him, I says, Dr. Rafferty, what are the most important grades in school for a child's education? And being a doofus, I thought he would say, well, high school. And he didn't say that. He said, the most important three grades in a child's education are grades 1 through 3. He says, everything you will ever know and ever learn has its foundation in those first 3 years. He said, if you don't get it done in the first 3 years, the next increment of your education from that point forward is going to be damaged to some degree because of that. So I fortunately had all three of mine in a progressive lab school, which was still, by the way, functional at that time. Well, that gives you some idea of how disinformation has intruded upon every aspect of our society and the damage that it has done. There are some principles on disinformation that we now will note next on Sunday morning. And when we do that, we will draw from quite a number of biblical passages that highlight the idea in the dark side's invisible war. So that's where we will begin our study on Sunday morning. Now, I'd like to make an announcement before we go. I am just tickled as I can be to announce that my dear friend Kirby Buchanan is visiting with us tonight. Kirby's over here, and the very handsome man that you see over there by Dana. And Kirby is down in St. Louis, and he is practicing for the concert that you might recall we scheduled last year. And because of his ill health, we had to postpone it. But he's had back surgery and is feeling much better. He's regaining his strength. And so he's been down here rehearsing. And he's going to sing at least one song for us on Sunday morning. Aren't you, Kirby? He said he would. So we'll have Kirby and probably somebody like Mark Besser backing him up on a blues harmonica and get that done, probably kicking off the second session. Is that okay, Kirby? Excellent. Well, let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word and therefore using it to analyze the events and the affairs of our day. Your word is applicable at any time in human history, and from it we can learn principles that inform us of the doings of the dark side so that we can be prepared to protect our soul against the inculcation, the intrusion of cosmic thought. Motivate us by this prospect to stay honorable to your word as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.